Boys, I think that's it. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I can get organized. That's where we left off, and if you're visiting, that's what we do. We just go through the whole thing, read it and explain it, hopefully figure out how to apply it. We got partway through chapter 11. In fact, that last song was pertinent. I don't know if it's interesting for me to come up here, because Bob picks the songs, by and large. Unless there's something that I want to sing, he'll ask me, hey, is there anything you want to do? But normally I'll just say, no, you've got the Spirit, pray, and, you know, figure something out. And for whatever reason, whether he read ahead or not, I mean, it's not rocket science. You can figure out where we were last week and see what we did. But he did the table of grace, which I thought was interesting because we're in the section dealing with communion. Now, remember, this is, we have to take this book as a whole. I think one of the traps of Christianity, or at least one of the problems that arises from doing topical teachings, is that you can take stuff so horribly out of context from the rest of the letter that they lose their intended meaning. And the more you narrow down your scope, if you pick, especially if you start picking half verses, or even just a verse here and a verse here, and that is a good thing, don't get me wrong. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, Satan came at him, tempted him, same way that we're tempted, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. His answer was always, it is written, it is written, it is written. And he quoted a verse, but it was a verse that was in context, specifically dealing with a situation. And I think that's a good thing. We should be bearing it in our hearts so that we can know how to apply it to particular situations. But as a whole, it's also important, especially when you're teaching with doctrinal instruction like Corinthians is to a messed up church, to keep it in context and not take it out. And he is, remember, dealing with a church that is out of control in a lot of ways. He's already dealt with them about being divided. He's dealt with them about suing one another. He's dealt with them about the immorality going on in the church, gross fornication happening, people suing one another. Now he's come to the communion table. And unless, and we don't want to get our mind too far gone from what it was originally. The Last Supper was a supper. It was a meal they shared together. They sat down. They took the Passover meal. Jesus took some of one of the cups that was a ceremonial drink out in the middle of the Passover and instituted something new with it, and also the breaking of the bread, becoming a New Testament in his body and his blood. But it was part of a meal, and it continued that way. When we saw the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2, it said they continued, went house to house, breaking of bread, fellowship, prayer, apostles' doctrine. That's what they did. And so their communion meal, that happened every time they got together. Hey, let's remember the Lord's death as we eat. That's a great thing. As the church grew and spread, now we're in Corinth. We're removed from Israel, from Jerusalem. We're into Corinth, by and large, Greek believers. And it seems the churches are meeting on the first day of the week. We get that when we go through these two letters. That's the time when they came together as a body. Certainly they still gathered together and they were friends with each other. That's part of being in the church. But when they came together once a week, they would remember the Lord's death in communion. And yet it had gone away from what it was intended to be. We'll back up just a little bit so we can get the flavor as we run into this. And in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 11, Paul's going to start addressing this meal, this agape feast they would have. He says, now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better but for the worse. You know, when the Apostle Paul writes you a letter and said, you know what, when it comes to this part of it, it would be better if you guys just stayed home. Because when you get together, you're actually making things worse rather than better. You're not growing from this, you're regressing. And this is, it would be better for you to stay home. He says, for first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you. And I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. I hear that there's some divisions, and I guess that has to happen, because in some people splitting off, it will show who is approved and who is not, who is doing what's right. Because if one group is walking the path they're supposed to walk, and another group has got off into error a little bit, when they first start out, you don't necessarily know which is going the right way. But over time, you know what it's like. You ever try to walk in the woods, and you think you're on a path, but you're not sure if it's a path. And you're walking, and that sort of seems like a path. what you thought was a path, this may be some overgrowth or something, but that looks, so you start going that way, and next thing you realize, no, that really wasn't a path, and I come around the corner, I'm in a blind somewhere, there's nothing but a thorn bush ahead of me, and I'm so far off the mark. Now, when we first started, they seemed pretty close to each other, but gradually, you drift off. That's the way it works. And he says, I partly believe that's happened in the church, and I guess it has to happen so that those who are not approved would be made manifest, it would come to light. He says, when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone takes before other his own, and one is hungry and another is drunk. Have you ever been to a communion service where someone comes in drunk? I mean, we've been at church before. We used to meet over in, Ballard Hill, and we met in the same room that AA met in. I remember a guy showing up, same guy who showed up one day and just walked into the back door with his guitar and his harmonica and started playing along with us. But he also happened to have a key to the AA cabinet that was kept in the room because the room was used by AA. But he was pretty sober at the time, I think. But, you have people stumble in once in a while maybe who are drunk. We're off the beaten path. If we were more towards Main Street, I'm sure we'd see it more. But these are members of the church. This is not, the random drunk guy just finds a door to walk through. This is members of the church coming in to celebrate the Lord's Supper and going right for the wine, because they did celebrate communion with wine. It wasn't grape juice, and slugging it down. Boom, boom, boom. Is it like a shot line or something? I don't know what he's doing there, but people are coming in, and Paul's like, what's wrong with you? He says, what? Have you not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise you the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. And you notice his focus. Despising the church of God, certainly you're casting a bad light on the church, but you're shaming them that have not. Because people were coming in and scarfing the food and scarfing the wine before those who really didn't have much could get there. And Paul was as angry at them for being selfish as he was anything else. And then this is kind of where we left off, although it was interesting last week we left off here, but then Sunday night we remembered the Lord in communion Sunday night, and so we kind of went through this. I'm not going to dwell here a long time. But Paul, and if you've got a red-letter Bible, this should be in red for you. He says, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he come. And we don't always think of communion that way, as a testimony of the Lord's return. But I think that's part of what we're supposed to be looking at. We looked at it last Sunday night, that certainly we need to look back and remember what happened on the cross. We need to remember that he went willingly, obediently, selflessly. I mean, here they are coming together, communion, and they're scarfing down ahead of everybody else. And he says, that's not the Lord's table, because when the Lord did it, he gave thanks for his body that was going to be broken for the disciples, for you and I. And the same with the cup. And he said, as often as we do it, we do show the Lord's death till he come. And we talked last week about looking back at what happened at the cross, looking within, because he's going to talk about a man examining himself, looking within and seeing if there's anything that needs to change in you, if there's any bitterness you're harboring, you need to forgive someone, if there's any selfishness that's there that you need to repent of, and then looking around and remembering that everyone else that you're partaking of this with is just as needy as you are. Because sometimes I seem to have a very different expectation of other believers than I do necessarily of myself. If I blow it in some way, whether it's a thought or a word or whatever, where I there's a lot of grace in my eyes for that. Well, I messed up a little bit. I mean, nobody's perfect. But man, let one of you guys do it. And I'm like, are you even saved? And sometimes you get that judgmental attitude going on where you hold people to a completely different standard. You look for grace, but you expect maturity and perfection out of someone else. And I think when we take communion, we need to look around and remember this is something we do together, and that everybody needs the Lord's blood and body as much as the next. And then finally looking ahead to his return. And what a blessing that is, to think that one of these days it's not going to be something we do in remembrance, but it's going to be something we do live with him there, him breaking the bread and giving us the cup. And I look forward to that bread and that cup. I mean, I've had some good food, and I enjoy food. It's whenever I go on vacation, it is all about the food. I mean, it really is. If I go to Philadelphia, give me a cheesesteak, give me a soft pretzel, give me some water ice. If, you know, you get down the coast, you got to have a lobster. Just because you're down on the coast, why wouldn't you have a lobster? If you, you know, wherever you go, you want some of the food. If I'm going through Massachusetts, I always stop in Sturbridge at Cracker Barrel because there's good eating to be done at a Cracker Barrel. They got that chicken and dumplings thing, and it's all good stuff. But imagine the cup and the bread that we're going to have waiting for us in heaven. I got to imagine that he can make a fine meal. He says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation, in other words, means judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. And when you look at that in context, he's saying, let a man examine himself. Now, he's not saying, make sure that you're perfect. All right? You know, 1 Corinthians 11:29, when he says eating and drinking in an unworthy manner, he's not saying if you're a sinner, you shouldn't be eating this, because nobody'd be eating it, all right? The fact that you're eating it is proof that you're a sinner. That's why you need to partake of his body and his blood. But I think more importantly, when he's talking about the body there, he's not necessarily talking about the bread. You remember what he said back in chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16? The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. Part of being a Christian is you become part of a body. You're not part of an organization, you're part of an organism. You're not joining a group, you're being born into a family. And that's what happens when you become a member of the body of Christ. And here they were, not discerning the Lord's body. They were coming to communion, and they were chowing down, and they were taking advantage. And you think about the difference between, I don't know what your house is like growing up or what it's like now. We tried to eat together on a regular basis. My mother was good about cooking meals, and you know, my father was blessed with a good enough job that my mother was able to stay home and take care of the house. And especially one of my favorite times of the year was Thanksgiving, because my mother could cook a turkey. I'm all about the food. And she could make the turkey. And of course, we grew up on a farm, and my dad, even though he was an engineer, liked to do farming, so most everything was raised on the farm. So you're eating homegrown turkey, not that hormone-injected stuff you get. You know, the milk was right out of the cow. You still had to shake it up to get the cream to mix in. And that means we had butter that was made right on the farm. We'd have potatoes that were grown there. Even a lot of times we'd have homemade bread that was made from grain. Everything except for the cranberry sauce. And we'd come down, and usually we'd, you know, pick up some strays. You know, we'd pick up my brother-in-law and a few other ones. We'd bring them in so that we'd have a good-sized table, because these birds we grew were big. We'd have 30, 40-pound dressed-out turkeys, huge things. And you sit down, and I had the blessing of having Christian parents growing up, so we'd pray before we ate, and you know, could you pass that? Could you pass that? When you eat at home, I know in my family, it wasn't a free-for-all. We didn't try to get there early to Thanksgiving so we could, you know, I want both legs off the turkey. So I didn't run right upstairs to where we ate and rip the legs off and throw them on my plate first. So that, I don't even like the legs. I actually like the way meat. But as an example, we ate as a family. You know how that is when you eat at a family? The plate goes around, you're the first person in line. You don't take all of the meat off and say, there you go, have an empty plate. I hope you like potatoes, because that's all you're getting. You don't do that in your family. Now, when you go out to buffet at a restaurant, it's a different story. You know, you go to the Wing Waff for the buffet. If there's only two egg rolls left, you're hoping the next guy doesn't mind going to talk to the cook, because I'm taking those two egg rolls. I paid for those two egg rolls. Those egg rolls are coming with me. And you know, forget that filler stuff. Forget the rice, man. Give me the meat. Any of you guys ever go eat at Miller's before they turned into a casino or whatever they are now? You remember going to that? They were real smart, because they put all the junk up front. You know, you could waste a lot of time and fill up a lot of plate space on the junk stuff. But towards the end of the line was that dude carving up the roast beef. You remember him? And he'd sit there with that knife, and he had one guy with a knife guarding that roast beef, because they knew if it was unguarded, I'd come through with a fork, and that whole roast beef would be on my plate, and I'd be back. But you'd go there, And can I have some roast beef, please? And he'd cut you a little slab and set it on your plate and kind of expect you to move on.
no, we're not moving on. We're not done here. You know, just because you're there dishing it out doesn't mean I'm going to settle for the one. No, no, no. Keep it coming. You know, just load that plate down. Because when you go out to dinner, you're paying for the meal. You're not concerned about the other diners. You figure if they'd have really wanted the good stuff, they'd have been there ahead of you. And they weren't. It's up to, you know, I don't go around at the restaurant and say, do you have enough, sir? Would you like? I don't do that. I'm there focused on myself. But in a family setting, I'm all about blessing my family. I don't go home and scarf everything and tell my kids, ha-ha. That's not what I do, because I love my family. Well, the Lord's communion is a family meal. And these guys were coming, and they were acting like they were at a free buffet somewhere. And they were taking advantage of those who were poor or didn't have enough to eat and scarfing or drinking everything before they got there. And Paul's point is, you're not discerning the Lord's body, because the Lord's body is all around you. It's not just the bread and the cup. It's the people. And you're not understanding that this is part of your family. And when you come at it self-centered, and it doesn't just go with communion. We're going to see as we get into the spiritual gifts, it bleeds over into all of Christianity. We have, because as a nation, we're such a consumer-oriented nation. I go to the drive-thru, and I have it my way at Burger King. I don't want it their way. I want it my way. And I expect it now, and I expect to be served. Well, that's not the church. That's not Christ. He tells us to let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who, even though he was equal with God, thought it not robbery, he humbled himself. And he put others first. That's Christianity. It's putting others first, being others-centered. And he said, when you're doing that, you're drinking judgment. And you can see it's the same word used down a couple verses later in verse 31. So it's not damnation as in you're going to hell. It's judgment. But apparently there was some chastening going on. He says, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Paul's saying, look, it's gotten so bad where you are that God is allowing some sickness to come into you and bug you because, and some of you even died because you were so self-centered and so wrong in the way you're treating the rest of the body, he's disciplining you. He says, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. And I'm sure you guys are aware of the verse in Hebrews 12 where Paul, or I think it's Paul, maybe not, it doesn't tell us it's Paul, but I think so, that wrote the book of Hebrews. And he says, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, or be faint when you're rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is he whom the father chastens not? And it's the same way we treat our kids. I don't spank the neighbor's kids. As much as I may want to and think they need a good spanking, it's not my job to spank the neighbor's kids because they're not my children. They're someone else's children. But my kids, I discipline. I take care of my kids. I make sure that they learn how to act properly, that they treat each other right, that they speak to their mother in the right way, that they're respectful around the house. I need to do that because I love them. If they weren't my kids, I wouldn't care. It's not my job to train other people's kids. And the Lord's saying, look, if Paul's saying if people are being disciplined in the church, it's because the Lord loves you. And if he allows you to be disciplined for going the wrong path, it's because he loves you as a son. And apparently that was going on in Corinth to the point where some were sick and even had died because of the way they were treating one another. And so he says in verse 33, wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry for one another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. And you kind of want to know, what is the rest? You know, I mean, most of these people were coming into the church out of pagan religions where the feasts they would have in those temples would be orgies, or they'd be drunken whatevers, and were they bringing that into the church? I don't know, but whatever the case, Paul is going to clean house when he gets there. Now, we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I'll have to say, 12, 13, and 14 of 1 Corinthians are probably three of my most favorite chapters in the whole Bible. I really like this section. If you're going to get offended, can I ask you a favor before we even start? Okay? If you're of that bent that you might be offended, could you wait until we finish chapter 14? You know, stick it out for 3 weeks. If you want to tell me I'm an idiot and I have it all wrong, that's okay. You know, come see me afterwards. But wait until we get all the way through chapter 14. And I would encourage you to take heart, Acts 17:11, be a Berean. That's where Paul it says that the people in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they received everything Paul had to say, but then they went back and searched the scriptures to see if they were true. As we go through this,
one way or the other, depending if you've been a believer for any length of time, if you've come from another denomination, if you've whether you've been on the Pentecostal side or whether you've been on the Baptist side or whether you've been somewhere else in the mix, I'll probably bug you with at least something I say out of here, and I'd be glad to talk to you about it. But let's just go through this and see what the Word says, okay? Because he's going to talk about spiritual gifts here. It says in chapter 12, verse 1, now concerning spiritual gifts, in fact, the word gifts, if you're reading the King James, is in italics. It's really now concerning spirituals, brethren. I would not have you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be ignorant about this. And it's funny that he says that, because I think if there's an area that we are ignorant about in the church, it certainly is this. I would not have you to be ignorant. When it comes to spiritual gifts, the moving of the Holy Spirit, the operation of the Holy Spirit in the church, so much happens that is just unbiblical. It's crazy. This one hit the news Saturday. This is on Fox News. Pastor among the arrested in illegal snake trade crackdown. The pastor of a Kentucky church that handles snakes and religious rites was among 10 people arrested by wildlife officers in a crackdown on the venomous snake trade. More than 100 snakes, many of them deadly, were confiscated in the undercover operation on Thursday. Most were taken from the Middlesboro home of Gregory James Coots, including, and this was the pastor. If you got a pastor named Coot, you know, crazy like a coot, you got to think right from the beginning, I'm not sure, but including 42 copperheads, 11 timber rattlesnakes, 3 cottonmouth water moccasins, a western diamondback rattlesnake, 2 cobras, and a puff adder. And what they do, he is the pastor of the, I like the name of this church, the Full Gospel Tabernacle in Jesus' name. And in case you're in the Full Gospel Tabernacle in a different name, we don't want to be associated with them. So we're the Full Gospel, full. And full, by full, they mean, they take Mark 16, 17, and 18, which says this, and these signs shall follow them that believe, is the Lord speaking. In my name shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them, and they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. And so what some of these churches do is, to prove that you're really saved and you got the Holy Spirit working in your life, partway through the service, they break out the snakes. And they get all fired up, and you got to be right, because they say if you're not right before the Lord, and you grab one of them snakes, he's going to bite you, and you can die. In fact, this guy, it mentions in the article a couple different people that died in his church over the last few years. A Tennessee woman died after being bitten by a rattlesnake in a service in 95, and her husband died 3 years later when he was bitten by a snake in northeastern Alabama. They'll bring out the snake, and people will start handling these snakes and hooting and hollering, and if it doesn't bite them, then they must be spiritual. That's what he means. Do you really think Jesus said, now, I want you to go out and catch some snakes, okay, and keep them in a little box in the church, and then when it's time, you pull them out and show everybody that you're really believers? And if that's not enough, it also talks about drinking poison. A lot of them will pull a little strychnine out, pass that around, everybody will take a hit off a strychnine to prove that they're right with God. And, oh, if you get sick or if you get bit, it proves that you're not. Well, what I don't understand, I just read that passage. It says in Mark, not only shall they take up serpents and drink deadly things, they'll lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. You'd think if the rest of them who aren't getting bitten are right with God, they just heal the ones that get bit or drink the poison and die, right? So that they, but they don't do that, apparently. Well, but some people go to that extreme. They get wacky and they blame that on the Holy Spirit. That is so far afield from what he said. Paul said, I don't want you to be ignorant. Well, I think by and large the church is ignorant in a lot of ways. And so he's going to start going through spiritual gifts and explaining their operation, what the purpose is. He says, you know that you were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols even as you were led. Now, dumb doesn't mean stupid, although they are. It means they don't speak. Back when you were Gentiles, you were led away after these unspeaking idols. It's funny, I watched a special a while ago that was on, I think it was the History Channel, and it was going over the ancient, some of the various temples that they had excavated and they'd searched through, and some of the stuff they found, like the temple to Zeus, the temple to Athena, the temple to these different gods, and they had all of these crazy things for fooling the people, because when people come out, they want a religious experience. So in the temple of Zeus, who was supposedly the god, you know, thunder and lightning, you've always got the picture of him with a lightning bolt, up above, they had these huge, not like bowling alley built, but they had these huge
set of runners, and they had these big boulders that they could roll back and forth on these rails, and it would make it sound like thunder inside of the temple. So the people would hear that. They'd come into the temple of Zeus, and of course the smoke would go and the chanting and all of that, and then there'd be some priest upstairs rolling the rocks, and you'd hear this, and you were thinking, oh my gosh, Zeus is really, he's really working. They had one to, I think it was Aphrodite, and she was a fertility goddess, among other things, and the statue of her, I believe, was like this many-breasted thing, and they had it actually tubed up, so at a certain point, some priest somewhere upstairs in the back would start pouring the milk down this tube, and she would lactate and just shoot out from all of these holes in this idol, you know, do the picture, so the people would really have a religious experience of their god lactating on them. Or they had one, a bunch of different ones, they'd uncover these idols, and they'd find these weird chambers and tubes in them, and it just so happened they actually had a voice chamber. So the guy could talk in a tube in the back, and somebody could go up to their god idol and ask it a question, and it would be like, you know, pay no attention to the man behind the curtain, the great and powerful, as thus saith, you know. And they had these means installed to trick people because their idols were stupid and they were dumb. And people wanted to have a religious experience. And he says, you know, when you were a Gentile, you were carried away. We know they were dumb. They couldn't speak to you. There was nothing. I mean, there was demonic stuff behind them, but they were not guiding you in any way. They were dumb. But now he's going to contrast that by saying, wherefore, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Instead of being following some dumb, non-speaking God, you're now following God that gives us the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit speaks. And he says, I want you to know right from the start, because this is something that, you know, certainly even runs through the church today. Well, you don't want to ask for that gift because you might get a demon tongue. You know, you might be saved and ask the Lord to fill you with His Holy Spirit, and you might get some devil tongue. And Paul says, look, I want to tell you right up front, okay, nobody speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. If you've got somebody cursing and blaspheming, saying that Jesus is not God, that's not the Holy Spirit operating in his life. The Spirit is not telling him to say that. Conversely, nobody can say Jesus is Lord and not just mouth the words, but actually make him the Lord of their life. Nobody will do that except through the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one, when we are saved, that allows us to make that decision to say Jesus is Lord. Yeah, I want to say that right up front. He says, nobody under God's Spirit, the power of His Spirit, is going to be saying anything blasphemous. And conversely, nobody is going to be following Christ and call Christ Lord, making the Lord of their life, unless the Holy Ghost is working in them. Now, he says in verse 4, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different gifts. They're not all the same, and he's going to list some of them out here. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. Those gifts are used to serve in the service of the Lord different ways, but it's still God behind it. And he says, and there are diversities of operations, which means they even operate differently from one situation to another, but still the same God which worketh all in all. When it comes to spiritual gifts, there are different gifts. They do operate different ways. They're used to serve in different capacities, yet it is the Lord who is behind all of that. And notice, verse 4, you've got the Spirit. Verse 5, you got Christ the Lord. Verse 6, you got God. Trinity right there, all three involved in the operation of spiritual gifts. And this is probably the most important verse of the whole section, verse 7. But the manifestation, the appearance, or the outward display of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. The manifestation, the Holy Spirit working through somebody, the point of the Holy Spirit is to profit everybody. And now he's going to start listing some of these spiritual gifts and what they are. And this is not a comprehensive list. There are some in Romans chapter 12. There are some offices in Ephesians. He says, for one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom. Word of wisdom. What is that as far as the spiritual gifts go? Do you understand the difference between knowledge and wisdom? Because it says in that verse, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. The difference between knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge is knowing information. To play the guitar, you need to understand the fingerings for different chords, how they make chords and notes and everything. That's knowledge. I know that if I put my fingers in this place, it'll make a D chord. Wisdom is knowing how to apply that knowledge. Wisdom is saying that when Bob and Joel and Kimmy are all playing a G, I shouldn't be playing a D. because that's applying knowledge that I have in a very incorrect manner. I need to be playing the same thing at the same time. I need to know how to apply wisdom. And these things, these gifts, these are supernatural. Okay, going to school and learning a lot is not supernatural knowledge. That's something that comes from the Lord. We see examples of this. Okay, word of wisdom, knowing the right thing to do at the right time, supernaturally. We can look at Jesus' life. You remember when they were trying to trap him? They were always trying to find a way to discredit him or trap him. So they come to him and they say in front of everybody, Jesus, we have a question. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And they thought they had him, because if he says, yeah, of course you got to pay your taxes, well, Rome was oppressing Israel, and so the Jews would hate him because they were thinking he was siding with Rome. But if he says, no, don't pay your taxes, well, then he's a lawbreaker, and we can just go to Rome and say, this guy is teaching that we shouldn't pay taxes, and they're going to have him put in prison. They think, we got him. If he says yes, he's done. If he says no, he's done. We have him. And yet Christ, when they come to him, says, somebody give me a coin, because he doesn't have one on him. Imagine that. And they throw him a coin. He says, whose image is that? Caesar, Caesar's picture on there. Well, then give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to God. And the implication was, well, whose image and likeness are you made in? Well, God's. And he's more interested in you than he is your money by far. And it was the right thing to say at the right time, and they all went away blown away by the fact that Christ could answer that question and not offend either side. It was wisdom given by God at the right moment. Paul, same thing. You remember, it's in Acts chapter 26. He goes on trial before the Sanhedrin, and it's not going so well. The high priest has already had him punched in the mouth. You know, when you go to court and the judge says, smack that boy in the mouth of the bailiff, you know you're in for a bad day at court. If that's the beginning of your trial, is a good belt from the bailiff. So he's there, and all of a sudden he's sitting, and he looks, and he realizes half the people in the room are Pharisees, and half the people in the room are Sadducees. Pharisees, they were the hyper-spiritualist, very legalistic. They believed in heaven. They believed in life after death. The Sadducees, they were extremely liberal. They didn't believe in life after death. They didn't believe in angels or any of that stuff. And so Paul, all of a sudden, in the middle of his trial, says, well, you know, I'm a Pharisee. And if I am called into account for being a Pharisee, what can I say? Well, as soon as he said that, half of them, the Pharisees, all stand up and say, we find no fault in this guy because he's a Pharisee. And all the Sadducees says, well, wait a minute. And all of a sudden, a riot breaks out. And he gets taken out of there because he had the right thing to say at the right moment. That was the word of wisdom coming from the Lord at the right moment to give Paul exactly what to say. I've had that happen in my life before. We get around, we pray. Sometimes they have to make decisions as a believer, and you don't have the information. You don't know which way to go because you can't see the end from the beginning. That's a great time to have the word of wisdom. Lord, please give us wisdom because we are clueless. We don't know what to do. Bing. Hey, maybe we should do this. Maybe we should buy that old rental place. Well, that doesn't make any sense. It seems like the right thing to do. Okay, let's do it. Or the word of knowledge. That is to know something that you couldn't know except for by supernatural means. That's the word of knowledge. In Jesus' life, we see it when, was it John chapter 4, he meets the woman at the well. And he starts talking to her about spiritual things. And she's all into it. And he says, hey, go get your husband. And she says, I don't have a husband. And he says, you're right, you don't have a husband. You've had five husbands, and what you got now, it ain't a husband. Oh, I perceive you're a prophet. That was supernatural knowledge being given at just the right moment. It's stuff that he couldn't have known any other way. It's not like he went around and was doing, you know, reconnaissance work on her life before he met her. The Lord gave him the information he needed at that moment. They're not the only one. You remember Peter in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. People are selling their goods. They're bringing it in, laying the money at the disciples' feet. Ananias and Sapphira, they decide they've got some property, they sell it, and they decide, we're not going to give all the money, but let's pretend we did. We'll keep some of it back, but we'll just bring in part, but we'll tell them that's everything. And then Peter says, why did you lie? Wasn't the money in your hand to do whatever you wanted with? Why did you lie to the Holy Spirit? You lied to God, and they were struck dead. And that was information Peter didn't know, except for the Holy Spirit gave him a word of knowledge at that instant. It's not something that's there all the time. It's something that the Lord gives as he needs. Because you have to understand, all of these gifts are intended to bless the church. When we're functioning together as a body, when we're blessing each other, sometimes you need prayer. And you come in, you go to another brother, and they'll pray for you. And I just don't know what to do with this. And then someone, as they're praying for you, will have maybe a little bit of wisdom about how you should proceed as far as the job goes, or a little bit of wisdom about how you can get your family in order, or a little bit of wisdom about
you know, how you should structure your finances, or a little bit of knowledge about, you know, did you know this is going on? Haven't you guys had those times where little bits of information will just, somebody will just say something to you, and it's kind of a weird piece of information. It's like, why do I know that? I don't need to know that now. And then a week or two down the road, all of a sudden, that piece of information is very crucial for you to be able to make a decision later on. It's a bit of knowledge, and I think that is supernatural. It doesn't have to be handwriting on the wall. It doesn't have to be an audible voice saying, "Thus saith the Lord, you know, sell IBM quick." That's not how it works. Like, I have any stock anyways, but sometimes it's just somebody giving you a piece of information that you're going to need later on. The Lord can arrange all of that. That's word of knowledge. To another, faith by the same Spirit. Isn't that interesting? Faith is a gift. We don't always think about faith that way. Sometimes we think about faith as something we need to work up. But boys, even when it comes to salvation, you read Ephesians, you know, 2:8-9, it's grace, you've been saved through faith. And that's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Even the faith to be saved is something that God gives as a gift. And to some people, he gives the ability to trust. Gift of faith. You know what, I pray that we have people here in the church with the gift of faith. To another, gifts of healing by the same Spirit. Gifts of healing. Notice they're plural. In fact, it could be gifts of healings just as easily. Jesus certainly often displayed gifts of healings where people got healed. But not always. You have to understand. You remember in, was it John chapter 5, where he goes down to the pool of Bethesda, where all of the sick people would lay, because apparently something happened down in the water, and when an angel would come by, we don't have all the details, and stir up the water, the first person in the water would get healed. And so all of these people would camp out there day by day, hoping that it would happen. And there was a guy there who was lame, and he was laying on a mat. He'd been that way, I think it was 38 years, couldn't get down to the water. But he's in the middle of a whole sea of sick people waiting for their chance to get in the water, and he's laying there. Jesus walks up in the middle of all of those sick people to one guy. He says, "Would you like to be made whole?" And he heals him, and then he walks away. He could have gone through and healed them all, but he didn't. That was the one guy the Lord wanted healed. You remember Peter and John, Acts chapter 4, they go into the temple, and there's a guy laying there lame, begging. He'd been that way since he was born, and the people had been coming and giving him money. They lay him there by the gate every day, and, you know, it's a good place to beg as people going into church because they feel guilty, so they give him money. And Peter and John go up to him, and he puts his hand out, and Peter looks at him and says, "Silver and gold have I none, but such I give to you." And talk about a gift of faith. He says he reaches down, grabs him, and pulls him up to his feet. I mean, you got to hear from the Lord before you grab a crippled guy and stand him on his feet. Because what's it going to say about the ministry if, you know, he picked him up and he just kept right on going and went over face planted on the other side? Everybody say, "Oh, that's the meanest thing I've ever seen. You're picking on the cripple guy." But he had the gift of faith, and he pulls this guy up, and the guy is healed. Now, this guy had been there since he was a kid. They brought him out every day to beg in that same place, which means Jesus walked by that guy his whole life and never healed him because it wasn't his day. There are gifts of healings. Now, there are people who would make you believe that they have the gift of healing, that they can just, whenever they want, pull one out of the hat. Some of you guys might be aware of that stuff going on down in Lakeland, Florida with Todd Bentley, that I talked about him a while ago, all tattooed, and he's having these revival services. Let me just put the quotes around, revival services. And there supposedly are supernatural things happening, people getting healed. Of course, it's craziness going on there. He's kicking people in the face, and he's kneeing. I told you the other day about some guy, stage 4 stomach cancer, comes up, and Bentley runs up and knees him in the stomach and says the Lord told him to do that. Of course, the poor guy's he's down on the floor in pain, but that was the Lord, you know. And all of this craziness, supposedly, from what I read yesterday, there have been about 400,000 people show up at these meetings he's having so far. They're coming from all over the world because the Spirit's moving, and we got to see this going on. And I found this article on ABC News last night talking about the healings going on. Because all of these people are getting, you know, you see all of this stuff on TV and people coming up, "Oh, I had a growth, I couldn't hear, and now I'm healing." They come to the stage and, you know, they're laughing and flopping and doing their thing. Well, this is what the article said after 3 pages of explaining what's going on. It says, when asked to present evidences of the healings, Bentley promised to give Nightline the names and medical records of 3 followers who would talk openly about his miracles. He never delivered. Instead, his staff gave Nightline a binder filled with what he says are inspiring miracles, but with scant hard evidence. It offered incomplete contact information, a few pages of incomplete medical records, and the doctor's names were crossed out. When pressed further, Bentley provided the name of a woman in California who had a large tumor in her uterus that shrank after she saw Bentley. Her husband, however, told Nightline that it could be a coincidence because she was still undergoing medical treatment. And then the final line here, not a single claim of Bentley's healing powers could be independently verified. 400,000 people coming out, supposedly hundreds every night being healed, and they can't pull one. I mean, when this guy who was lame was healed in the temple, everybody knew it. When Jesus healed the blind guy, everybody knew it. Nobody was saying, you weren't really blind. Yeah, he was blind. He was there for years and years and years. When Lazarus came out of the tomb, nobody was saying, I don't think he was really dead. No, they were saying, he stinketh. You don't want to roll away that stone. There was no doubt. These guys, this craziness going on, and if you ever look at any of the behind-the-scenes stuff that happens at a Benny Hinn healing crusade, the cameras show these people coming up on stage. They're not healed on stage. They come up supposedly healed in the audience. Oh, he was calling out. Oh, it's supposedly word of knowledge. There's someone out there with a tumor in their colon, and then someone will come up and say, I have a tumor in my colon, and I just felt like I'm healed. And then, Nightline will check with them a few weeks later, and, oh, they died from cancer. No, I guess they weren't. But in the back, there's row after row of kids in wheelchairs and parents with, spina bifida kids and Down syndrome children and, cerebral palsy. They don't get on camera. You don't get to see them. And these poor people are heartbroken because they believe that Pastor Benny or Todd Bentley or whoever can do a miracle anytime they want. They just have to say the word. If I just have enough faith, they'll be healed. And it's a shame what's going on. Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant about that stuff. There are gifts of healings as the Lord wills, but he doesn't heal everybody. I wish he did. Sometimes we pray for people and they're healed. Sometimes they're not. I prayed for my dad to be healed from cancer a lot of times. He did get up. I remember people coming in and having words of prophecy. The Lord's told me that you're going to get up out of that bed. Well, he did. Hervey Clay was carrying him to the funeral home, but he got out of the bed, so I guess you could say it was true in that respect. Sometimes he does. Sometimes he heals by taking him home. And it's gifts. It's not something that you can wield however you want, because if you did, they'd go out and just clean out the hospitals. But they don't. But he does heal. And we pray, and we ask him to heal. And we've seen a few people healed. And I'm always blown away. We always get a bunch of people around. That way nobody can take credit like they're a great healer. And, everybody's hoping that the other one is prayed up and spiritual at the time so that the Lord will answer. But that's not the way it works. It works when the Lord in his mercy decides to heal. And those are gifts of the Holy Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. These are special miracles. A good example, Acts chapter, of course, Jesus did all kinds of, he walked on the water, he calmed the storm, the wind and the sea. He did amazing miracles. We saw some in Acts. Paul, actually, when he was in Corinth in Acts chapter 19, it says in verse 11, God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs and aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Here's Paul working. He's working as a tent maker. Middle East, you work outside, you sweat, So he's got a do-rag there, I guess. He's got whatever, Bonducci, whatever he wears when he's making his tents. And he's just wiping the sweat off and throwing it down and doing his thing. And people know that he's being used of the Lord, but he's busy making tents. So people just come up and kind of take his sweat rag. I mean, isn't that frustrating? I know when I work with my kids, every time I turn around, I lost my gloves. And they're off with him somewhere, doing something with my... I was like, oh, well, Paul, every time he turned around, somebody would take his work apron or his sweatband, and they'd take it off and start touching sick people with it, and they'd get healed. It wasn't because Paul was doing any special thing over him. It was just the Lord using to give credence to Paul's message in Corinth. Those are gifts of miracles. They happen occasionally. He says, to another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits, we'll go through these, to another, diverse kinds of tongues, to another, interpretation of tongues. Prophecy, what is prophecy? He doesn't say, to others, he is given the office of a prophet. You ever watch TBN, the Christian comedy channel? Don't, stop it. But if you do, you'll notice it seems like there's a lot of people in a particular branch of Christianity who have to have a title after their name. I'm the prophet so-and-so. I'm the apostle Steve. Well, I am the evangelist, so on. They got to take one of those titles. Well, this is not a prophetic office. It's a gift of prophecy. He's going to tell us when we get to chapter 14, verse 3, that somebody who speaks prophecy, in chapter 14, verse 3, he that prophesies speaks unto men to edification, to build them up, exhortation, to exhort them to, come on, man, do what the word says, and to comfort. It's all right, the Lord loves you. He's got you in this trial so that he can grow you. That's prophecy. And I've seen that happen. Now, I have seen some forthtelling at times when somebody under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit has prayed and said, you know, the Lord has shown me that you're really going to go through some tough stuff and we need to pray for you. He does that from time to time. It's not always the craziness you see in a lot of meetings. In fact, it needs to be extremely biblical. Notice what the next gift is. To some, it's prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. Discerning of spirits is kind of like, if the church is a body, the discerning of spirits is the immune system of the body of Christ. Because the immune system, you've got white blood cells, right? And they need to go through your body, and when there's an infection, they attack it and they get rid of it. They don't attack healthy cells. If you've got your immune system starts attacking your healthy cells, that's like leukemia or cancer when the cells just take off and go nuts. But the proper job of the immune system is to go through and attack infections in the body. Well, discerning of spirits, and it's not, look, this is not, I discern that you're possessed with the demon of lust. We don't see that in the Bible. We don't see human emotions talked about as being demonic things. It's not in there. Because what I'm sure the enemy would love for you to think is that you can't get angry unless you've got the demon of anger. That you're not going to lust after anybody unless you have the demon of lust. And if you're going to get drunk before you go fornicate, you need the demon of drunkenness to also come in and do it. People love to blame things on that, because if I can say, yeah, man, I was lusting after that woman, that's why I committed adultery. If I can say it was a demon of lust, it's not my fault. It wasn't me. I had this demon of lust. Boys, that's been cast out. I'm free, honey. Sorry, it was that nasty old demon of lust. If it took a demon of lust to make a guy lust, every guy in the place would be possessed. Just so you know, we'd all be possessed at one point or another. That's not the case. Discerning of spirits is more about checking motivation, checking the biblicalness of what's being said and what's being done. You remember Matthew chapter 7, after Jesus says, "Judge not, lest you be judged." He goes ahead and he tells them, beware of false prophets which come into you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Because there are people coming into the church to try to rip you off, go after your wallet, try to take advantage of you. And it takes discernment sometimes to see that there's something not right here. That, yeah, they look like a sheep. They got, it seems like a zipper, but they look like a sheep. They got wool on, but they make a noise sort of like a sheep. They go, but then I look at them, and instead of grass hanging out of their mouth, it looks like the leg of another lamb hanging out of their mouth. Because you can tell a sheep by what it eats, right? And if you've got somebody who's feeding on the word, that's a pretty good chance they're a sheep. If you've got somebody coming in to network and rip off other believers, or people who are got ministries that's all about getting your money, well, discerning of spirits, I think, shows you some motivation behind the gifts. In fact, when we come to chapter 14, and we're going to get into the operation within the church of these things in chapter 14, he's going to say, when you get together, okay, why is it everybody has to prophesy? Why does everybody, or everybody has to speak in tongues? Why does that have to happen when you get together? He says, I tell you what, okay, if you're going to do prophecy when you get together, then let the prophets speak two or three, and let the other ones judge. Let the other ones discern if what they're saying is really true. Because what I see a lot of times happening in the church, especially where the gifts are more manifested, is we see a lot of stuff going on as if it's from the Holy Spirit, but nobody is saying, is that really what the Word says? When's the last time, if you've been to Pentecostal meetings, you've been to a church and somebody's given a word of prophecy, and you've had some other mature believers saying, okay, is that really from the Lord? Let's pray. What does the Word say about what they just said? Because, and then he goes on, and the same with speaking in tongues. Diverse kinds of tongues. It means languages in the interpretation of tongues. In Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit fell upon the church, he had this weird thing happen. It said there was a sound like a mighty rushing wind. There were little flames of fire on everybody's head. That's never been repeated as far as I know. And they all started speaking in different languages. And everybody out in the street, there was 120 of them, because the people were packed for the Feast of Pentecost. They're from all over the place. There were Jews who had grown up in Crete, who had grown up in down in Africa, who had been all over the place. They all spoke different languages. And these believers are out, and they're speaking languages they didn't know. And they're praising God in different tongues. That happened then. After that, we see this gift of tongues, where people have the ability to pray in a language or speak in a language that they don't know naturally. There are some very specific guidelines given, and we'll get into that when we get into chapter 14, about speaking in tongues. It says in chapter 14, verse 2, "He that speaks in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understands him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaks mysteries." We're told in another place that when we pray, if we don't know how to pray, sometimes the Spirit will pray for us in groanings and utterings that can't be understood. Sometimes people can pray in a language they don't know what they're praying. We are told here by Paul, when someone speaks in a language they don't understand, they're not speaking to men, they're speaking to God. Now, how many of you have been in a Pentecostal meeting where somebody stands up and speaks in tongues? You know, Hamada, whatever. They speak in a language, and then someone else stands up to give an interpretation of what that was. Have you ever paid attention to that closely? Have you ever been in a place where somebody will get up and they'll speak in a tongue and they'll say the same thing three or four times in a row? Shana Makai, Shana Makai, Shana Makai, Shana Makai. And then the interpretation will come and it's about four paragraphs and it's very detailed. They said the same word four times and then someone else has an interpretation of what they said, and it's like, or somebody will give a 10-minute tongue and the interpretation will be, "We need to love one another." You ever notice that? Where you see people giving a message in tongues, where they stand up and blah, 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 and then the interpretation will be, "Thus saith the Lord, you need to do this and not that." Well, Paul says when somebody is speaking in an unknown tongue, they're not speaking to men. The Lord doesn't speak to the congregation in a language they don't understand. That makes no sense. And Paul's going to say that when we go through chapter 14. What does it profit you if I come and I speak a zillion words, a thousand words in an unknown tongue? If you don't understand me, what's the point? What does that do for you? You might be a little weirded out, or maybe you feel a little spiritual because you know stuff's going on, but you don't have a clue what we're saying here. The truth is, and we'll get into it's funny, the church is so weird. Talk about being ignorant about spiritual gifts. You have one side of the church that is, that stuff is not for today, it's all passed away, and they're going to go, they take one verse that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 about how tongues shall cease, and they say, "See, that's not a gift for today." Well, we'll get to that when we get through chapter 13. That's why I said wait before you're offended, because we'll explain what that means when you read it in context. It doesn't talk about that gift. On the other side, you'll have these messages going on in tongues. You'll have people who say you're not saved unless you speak in tongues. Bible doesn't say that. He's going to tell us at the end of chapter 12, he's going to ask questions. Are all apostles, are all evangelists, are all prophets? And the answer to all those questions is no, no, no. And then he's going to say, do all speak in tongues? And the answer is no, they don't. It's one of the gifts. The gifts are spread out as they're needed. In fact, he's going to say, I wish you'd all speak in tongues. And when you read that in the context, I would that you all spake with tongues, but rather that you prophesied. For greater is he that prophesies than he that speaks with tongues, except to interpret that the church may receive edifying. He's saying, you know what? You guys are so fixated on your spiritual gifts. He told us in chapter 1 that they came behind in no gift. In chapter 14, he's going to tell us people are coming off the street and thinking you're crazy because of what's going on in your church. I wish you all spake in tongues. But I'd rather that you all prophesy, because when you speak in tongues, it blesses you, but it doesn't build up the rest of the church unless there's an interpretation. Conversely, if you prophesy, everybody benefits, because you're speaking comfort, exhortation, edification from the Lord to everybody. These things are all gifts. They are all very necessary. You know, my desire is that these gifts would be firing hard in our church, that all of these would be being exercised. There is a proper exercise for these gifts. He's going to really go into the meeting portion of things in chapter 14 and explain the right operation. But I believe that the gifts are still for today. Like Paul, I wish everyone in our church spoke in tongues. But I'll tell you what, if I had a bag full of gifts to give out, I wouldn't give everyone in the church the gift of tongues. I'd give somebody gift of mercy, a lot of that. I'd certainly give some gifts of administration so some people could help. I'd want all kinds of gift of faith. I'd like somebody to have a gift of giving, especially somebody who's got a bunch of money so that it would help here. I wish somebody had, you know, prophecy. I would love to see that happening. Gifts of mercy. All of those gifts are necessary because they make up lack within the body. See, the Lord built his church with us, imperfect people. And his point is, I want you guys to come together as a body. I want you to grow. I want you to take care of one another. And I know you're lacking in certain areas. So a particular fellowship, I'm going to give them a few of those and a couple of these. And I'm going to give that person this because they really need it. Those guys, they have a lot of stuff coming. I'm going to give them a lot of wisdom. Or I'm going to give a bunch of people a gift of knowledge. That church, they need to pray. I'm going to give a bunch of people the gift of tongues so that they can pray in a way that's fruitful. Even when they don't understand what they're saying, I know what they need, so I'm going to give people a gift of tongues so they can pray in tongues and pray rightly. I would welcome that. The problem is when it's not done discerningly, when it's not used biblically as far as the operation in the church, it breeds craziness. I have an article here. I'm not going to read the whole thing. The stuff that's going on with Todd Bentley down in Lakeland, Florida, is a continuation of what they call the Toronto blessing that happened in Toronto back in the 90s, came through the Vineyard Church, which, incidentally, Vineyard came out of Calvary Chapel. Calvary Chapel, there were a bunch within that who decided Calvary Chapel is focused too much on the word. We want to focus more on the gifts. And so they, you know, Pastor Chuck said, well, that's great. If you guys want to do that, we love you. In fact, you want to keep coming to the pastor's conference and stuff, that's fine. But that's not our focus. We believe in the word of God. We believe in the gifts, but they're to be governed by the word. And so Vineyard split off, and they went more after the experiential stuff. Well, in the Vineyards, this you know, Toronto stuff started happening, and that's where the holy laughter came into the church. In the rolling around and barking like dogs, I found an article by a guy who was a pastor in Vineyard when all of this happened in Toronto. And this is what he wrote. He says, it's taken me 9 years to actually come to the place where I would write this story. Part of the reason was because I was not fully convinced that it was appropriate to speak out against weaknesses in the body of Christ publicly. Another reason is because it has taken years of soul searching to become convinced that what happened in the Toronto Airport Church was actually all bad, or at least more bad than good. For the past number of years, I have called it a mixed blessing. I think James Beverly called it in his book, Holy Laughter and the Toronto Blessing. Today, I would call it a mixed curse, concluding that any individual good that came from this experience is far outweighed by much harm and satanic deception. I suppose there's been my dilemma. I've tried to live my life in the fear of the Lord, and Jesus told us that the unforgivable sin was the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, attributing to Satan, which was in fact a work of God. If pressed as to whether or not the Toronto blessing is all God or all devil, I will still be hedgy. But I'm convinced that Satan has used this experience to blind people to the historical doctrines of God, to produce fruit in keeping with repentance, to failing to test and discern the spirits and failing to test prophecy. Check this out. After 3 years of being in the thick of the Toronto blessing, our Vineyard Assembly in Scarborough, East Toronto, just about self-destructed. We devoured one another with gossip, backstabbing, division, sex, criticism, etc. After 3 years of soaking, praying for people, shaking, rolling, laughing, roaring, ministering at the church and their prayer team, leading worship at the church, preaching there, basically living there, we were the most carnal, immature, and deceived Christians that I know. I remember saying to my friend and senior pastor at the Scarborough Vineyard Church in 97 that ever since the Toronto blessing came, we have just about fallen to bits, and he agreed. My experience has been that the manifestation of spiritual gifts mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12 was much more common in our assembly before January when the Toronto blessing started than during the period supposedly by the Holy Ghost visitation. And I'm going to skip for a second. He says, in hindsight, I look back and think, how could I have been so blind? I laughed at people acting like dogs and pretending to urinate on the columns in the church building. I watched people pretend to be animals, to bark, roar, cluck, pretend to fly as if they had wings, perpetually act drunk, and sing silly songs. How I thought that any of this was from the Holy Spirit of God amazes me today. It was loud, irreverent, and blasphemous to the Holy God of the Bible. I suppose in my mind I reasoned that as long as they did not teach anything in direct violation to Scripture, then it was what we called exotic. This is a buzzword for manifestations that could not be justified from a biblical perspective.
I was taught from the pulpit we had two options. The order of the nursery, full of life and messy, or the order of the graveyard, very orderly but dead. As a young, immature pastor, I wanted life with mess. I failed to remember that God wants us to become mature and grow up in Him. And he goes through and he talks about the stuff that happened in that church. I find it interesting that he says, after all of this Holy Spirit stuff going on, we were the most immature Christians. We were backstabbing, we were fighting, we were bickering, we were acting like Corinth. He sounded just like the church of Corinth. Paul says this is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And look, I believe in spiritual gifts. And if spiritual gifts are operating in a fellowship, it's because God loves that body and he wants to make up for the lack. But we're told in Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit, the natural outgrowth of the Holy Spirit operating in believers in the church is this: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Against such there is no law. The Holy Spirit operating in a church is a blessing. I pray that he would operate more here. Paul says in verse 11 back in 1 Corinthians 12, all of these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. It's the Holy Spirit that worketh. It's the word energizo. It means energize. And it's as the Holy Spirit wills. He gives gifts as he sees fit. For as one body, as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. We are a living body, a group. We are a breathing body group. We are supposed to be a maturing body of believers. He says, for by one Spirit, we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and we have all been made to drink into one Spirit. When you get saved, the Holy Spirit comes into your life. He seals you. He becomes the down payment of your salvation. He takes up residence and makes you spiritually alive so you can hear and understand the things of God. He also comes upon you and energizes you to do work for him. And we'll talk about that more in the next couple weeks. But the Holy Spirit is not something to be afraid of. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus said this, and we'll end here. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is his father, will he give him a stone? If my son had come ask me for something to eat, I'm not going to give him a rock. If he asks for a fish, will I give him a serpent? No. If he asks for an egg, will I offer him a scorpion? No. Earthly fathers know that you want to bless your kids. You want to give them something good. He says, if you then, being evil, because he knows us, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? The Holy Spirit, the empowering of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, they're available for you and I so that we can function in the church the way we're supposed to make up for the lack. The areas where we're not strong, he'll give gifts in the Holy Spirit to build up the body. Now, if you ask the Lord for his Holy Spirit, he's going to give you his Holy Spirit. He's going to give you the gifts you need. If you're asking for the Holy Spirit because you want to feel something so that you know that he's real, sorry. The gifts, remember verse 7? The manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit everybody. He gives you gifts, he gives me gifts because he wants, if he gives me a gift, it's because he wants to bless you. If he gives you a gift, it's because he wants to bless me and the other people in the fellowship. If you are asking for his gifts so that you can be part of the body to build it up, he's going to answer that request. If you're asking for a gift selfishly so that you can seem more spiritual, not going to happen. But I will say this, the Lord will answer that prayer. If you ask him for his Holy Spirit to make up the lack in your life, to enable you to be used by him, it's one he will always answer. The other one he will always answer is if you don't know him, if you've never been born again, if you ask him to be the Lord of your life, if you lay down your life and say, Father, I've made a mess of my life. I am not the man or woman you want me to be. Take it, fill me, change me, make me what you want me to be. Make me come alive in you. He will answer that. And the Holy Spirit will come into your life. You will be born again, and your life will change dramatically by the operation of the Holy Spirit. You can be born again. He'll always answer that prayer. And if you're asking for gifts to bless the rest of the body, he will give you the gifts that you need. Not the ones necessarily you want, the ones that we need. And so I would encourage you, if you don't know him and you want to, come up and see me. I'd be glad to pray with you. And you can start a relationship with God who loves you so much he died for you. And if you want to see the Lord move in your life, if you'd like to have the empowering of his Holy Spirit, see me, see one of the other elders, ask for prayer. We'd be glad to pray for you. The Lord says if you ask, he'll give you the gifts you need. I don't know what we need. He knows. I don't dole out gifts. I don't have a bag of them where I just hand them out. You look like you need prophecy. Boom, there you go. But for a gift, a love gift of $25, I can give the gift of tongues. We don't do that. The Holy Spirit gives as he sees fit. Let's pray and ask him to bless us, all right? Lord, thank you so much that you have given gifts to your body to make up the lack. Lord, we are so needy. We are so incapable, Lord, of serving you the right way. We ask, Father, that you would pour your Spirit out on this church, not, Lord, to make us weird, Lord, to make us right. Because, Father, without you, we are so helpless. Lord, we need wisdom. We need knowledge. Lord, we need prophecy. Lord, we need faith. Lord, we need the gift of tongues to be able to pray in a right way. Lord, we need all of those gifts. And my prayer is that you would pour your Spirit out on this church and you would build us into a body, a group of believers, Lord, who's not self-centered, who's not, Lord, consumers of church, but, Lord, we're participants of church. We're part of a body. Lord, please bind us close together. And to that effect, Lord, give us whatever we need to do it. Send your Holy Spirit, we ask in the name of Christ our King. Amen.